Good morning. Would everyone please stand for the reading of God's Word? The passage for this morning is from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 20. For those following in the Pew Bible, it is on page 1024. And it reads, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him."
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of gathering again as your church, Lord, of having the opportunity to come together and lift up your name, to worship you, to proclaim together that you are the name above all names, King above all kings, Lord above all lords. And Jesus, we thank you that as we just heard, that you came to proclaim the good news. Lord, that you came to bring freedom and sight and hope. Lord, we thank you that because of your sacrifice on the cross, the just, the righteous for the unrighteous, we have forgiveness of sins. And we thank you that because you raised from the grave on the third day, we have the hope of resurrection and eternal life. And this morning, Lord, as we look to your word again, remind us again of your good news. Some of us, Lord, we've heard this hundreds, literally hundreds of times throughout our life. May we never get bored. May it never be routine. May we be struck by the audacity of grace shown to us each and every time we hear the gospel. For your glory, we ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So we have been progressing through a message series here this summer called God Milk, which is basically linked into 1 Peter 2:2, in which we are told that as newborn babies, we should be craving the spiritual milk of the Word of God. And as we've been talking about this, this is not only the written Word of God, but the Word, the living Word of God Himself, Christ Himself. And so as we talk about spiritual growth, we've been sharing the idea, or the truth, it's not simply an idea, the truth that spiritual growth, Christ-likeness, comes through pursuing the words and the ways of Christ, living as he lived. And so for that reason, as we just heard, we started with Luke chapter 4, in which Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he's just spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness, preparing for his public ministry. He goes home and he asks for this scroll from the prophet Isaiah. He stands and reads these words that he has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's come to proclaim the favor of the Lord, recovery of sight for the blind, freedom to the oppressed, to the captives. And then he sits down and he tells them that today in your hearing, those of you who are here who have heard me read this prophecy from Isaiah, today this has been fulfilled. So at the very beginning of his ministry on earth, his public ministry, he lays out his purpose for being here, for why he has come. And that is to proclaim the gospel, the good news, that those who are far from God, those who have rebelled against Him, those who are sinners at heart and treasonous to the core against the sovereign King of the universe, to you, God Himself has brought good news of hope and salvation and restoration. This is why Jesus came. And so for us this morning, if we are asking this question, how do we grow spiritually? How do we become more Christ-like as the Spirit of God works in us? And if we're considering that we would believe what Peter writes there in chapter 2 of his first letter, we would see that it comes through pursuing the words and ways of Christ. And so this morning, as we begin and as we go through our focus this morning, I do want to start with a couple of premises. I have two premises, one premise, two premise, right? However you say that. And the first one I just relayed to you, it's one that we've been building on, that spiritual growth comes through the words and ways of Christ. What does this look like? Jesus laid it out for us in Matthew 11:29. He said this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We like those verses because he's promising us peace and rest, comfort, grace, all of these things, the humility of God Himself condescending to become like us and to offer us grace and mercy. That's why I use the word audacity in my prayer. It is audacious, it is scandalous that God would show grace as He does to us. And so Jesus offers this, but in these verses, in this verse 29, He starts by first saying, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now the yoke, we know what a yoke is, perhaps in regards to farm equipment some time back. Now everything runs on a deer or something like it. But it used to be that you would take a wooden, basically a bracket, that's how I'm going to describe it, a piece of wood with two places for ox or cattle to stick their head through, and you would yoke them together so that you could control them as a unit. That as they were placed together, they would move as one. And then in rabbinical teaching, there's also the idea of the yoke of the rabbi, which is his teaching. It's his words, it's his ways. If you were to follow and be a disciple of a rabbi, you would come alongside of them and you would learn from them. In fact, it was said that you would walk so closely with your rabbi that the dust from his sandals that was kicked up would cover you. You would move in unison in response to the rabbi. And so when Jesus says, "Take my yoke," he's inviting us to follow His words and His ways. And as a result, we will become more like Him as the Holy Spirit applies these teachings and the Word of God itself, which cuts through bone and marrow to the very heart of who we are. It changes us. And so if we want to grow to be like Christ, if we expect spiritual growth, we must take His yoke on Him. In other words, it will come through following the words and the ways of Christ. That's the first premise. The second premise is this. We are purchased by God to proclaim. We are purchased to proclaim. 1 Peter. Peter writes this in verses 17 through 19. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Of course, last week we heard that when we talk about stewardship of the church, what it means for the church to steward the gospel. We have been purchased by his precious blood for himself. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So the second premise is this: Christ purchased his church, which if you have placed your faith in him and are found to be in Christ, if you have been saved, you are part of that church, but you and the church as a whole has been purchased by his precious and with his precious blood, that we should proclaim the excellencies of Christ. In other words, we were purchased for a purpose. And that purpose is that we were purchased to proclaim Christ. So spiritual growth comes through the words and ways of Christ, following those in unison with him, led by his Spirit. And then we are purchased by Christ in order to proclaim his excellencies. You see, God first created us, and then he redeemed us as we have gone astray, for the purpose that we would proclaim him. So these two premises lead me to one conclusion. And this conclusion flies in the face of our culture and even the culture within the church as we have been influenced by our culture. And that is this: God did not save you for you. He saved you for him. God did not save you for you. He saved you for him. Now, yes, God is love. Showed his love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. But we get it twisted and we make this a man-centered story. If the good news to you is that God thought so much of you that he couldn't live without you, you're missing the point. The truth is, God desires to glorify himself. And he is right in doing so. Now, for any one of us, if we draw and bring glory to ourselves, we're basically a jerk. And it's true. We should not be doing that. We are not qualified to do so. It would be very egotistical. It would be very, very off-putting. It would be very selfish. But God is completely qualified to do this, because he alone is holy, and he alone is good, and he alone is righteous, and he alone is loving, and he alone is just. And so for him to glorify himself is fitting and right and pure and good. And for this reason, he created everything that was. God did not sit in the expansive space and time and say, I'm bored. I really need someone else. For starters, he existed already as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He had relationship. No, he decided, I will declare my greatness. I will glorify myself by creating all that is. And when he did so, he proclaimed it to be good and glorifying. It was through humanity that sin entered the world. And yet God, in his balance of justice and grace, determined that he would redeem for himself from amongst the unredeemable, the unworthy, us, the ungood, the undeserving, that he would, by his own act and at his own great cost, redeem for himself some. Why? To bring glory to his name. Why would a sovereign, just, righteous God who had been rejected, betrayed, sinned against, save anyone? Because he's good and his mercy endures forever and ever. To glorify himself, to act in a way that is unlike what we would do. How many of us, when someone has mistreated us or harmed us or hurt us or betrayed us, are quick to say, let me bring them right back into my circle and make it as if nothing had happened. And by the way, all the hurt and all the pain and maybe even the cost that is associated with their betrayal, I'll cover that too. Any one of us signing up for that right away? Well, of course not. Because we're human and we are not God. And we are not good in the ways that he is. But God is. And he's deserving of and worthy of our praise and to be glorified. And so he redeemed for himself a people, the church. So to do this throughout the entirety of time, before time and everything was as we know it, he knew exactly what his plan was. He knew that the Son would come. And so when Jesus came and when he stepped into that synagogue there in Nazareth, he was telling clearly for the first time this plan that has been in place, the one the prophets told you about, that you've misunderstood and that you've misused. It's here. I'm explaining it to you. This is why I've come, to proclaim the good news. To let people know that the plan of God is now taking shape. And so he stood and he proclaimed the gospel, the good news. He spent 3 years or so on this earth doing that. And then you know what he did? He looked at his followers and he said, take it from here. And I will be with you to the ends of the age. So if you are tempted to tie your well-being, your mental health, your ego balance, whatever it is, in yourself, if you need to be told by someone you're special, you're buying into the lies of the world. The reason that you are special is that you have an identity in Christ, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords and worthy to be praised. And we have the joy of proclaiming this. We have the reality, the fullness of who we are found in Christ himself. And so yes, you are loved, and yes, you are special to God, but not because of you, but because of him. Because Christ in you is your hope of glory. So if this is the case, what does this have to do with pursuing the words and the ways of Christ? What does this have to do with living the gospel? What does this have to do with, as we're really talking about today, the fact that we are purchased to proclaim? Well, that is the thesis. That's where we're going. If we're talking about following the words and ways of Christ, we spent time talking about pursuing the word itself, spending time in the word of God, allowing it to read us and change us, learning and being changed by the gospel in its written form through the power of the Spirit as he changes us. We've talked about our prayer life and following the example Jesus gave us there and praying the gospel, praying evangelistically, not just selfishly for what I want, but that God would be glorified throughout the world and in the lives of those around us, even those who are our greatest enemies. That his will would be done on earth and in and through our lives. And we've talked about what it looks to steward our lives, everything that we are, that we give everything we have and are, even our next breath, for the cause of Christ, to glorify him. And so this morning we come to this point where the way that we then do that is to proclaim the gospel. To follow the example of Christ, his words and his ways, by coming to a world around us and proclaiming, as Jesus did, the good news of the kingdom. So I would ask this morning, what is your gospel story? I've described the big picture that is the reality for all who are redeemed. What is your story? Where were you when you heard the gospel and Jesus brought you to life and you responded to him out of the grace provided to you in faith. Where were you when you were made alive in Christ and no longer were you dead in your sins? What did that look like? What has your life been like? What is your gospel story? How has God been preparing you the entirety of your life to follow Jesus' example and proclaim his gospel? You know, sometimes we don't take time, actually oftentimes we don't take nearly enough time just to slow down and consider our lives. Within the past couple of weeks, we heard Jesus talking about considering the lilies of the field or the birds of the air and how God cares for them. Do we take time to consider our lives and how God has cared for us and changed us and redeemed us? Do we know how we are to move forward in response to the Great Commission? Shameless plug, if you have questions, if you haven't been able to wrap your mind around that, if you haven't taken the time to consider what it means for you to proclaim the gospel, then I would encourage you to take advantage of an opportunity, maybe soon, maybe coming up later, to be a part of Life on Purpose. That's the purpose of that supplemental offering we give, is to help you take time to remember and consider and pursue what Christ has called you to. But in short, we know without a doubt, however it might look for us individually, we know without a doubt that we have been purchased to proclaim him. And so this morning, I want to talk about the places where we need to be proclaiming the gospel. Now, I could just say everywhere and sit down, but I don't think that we would get as much out of that. So I want to first direct our attention to Deuteronomy, the Old Testament, chapter 6. Moses writes this. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. We are purchased to proclaim, and the first place that we need to be proclaiming the gospel is at home. These words that Moses wrote to the people of Israel, spoke to the people of Israel, were to remind them who God is and what he's done and what he's doing. And he stressed to them that it is your duty to make sure that you are passing these on to the next generation. Make sure that you are teaching them to your sons and your grandsons as you sit in your house and as you're traveling the roads. You keep them in front of you at all times. That's the idea of the frontals. We don't have to literally wear something on our foreheads, but keep it right here in front of us. Who God is, his ways, his truths, his life-giving word, his gospel. Keep it at the forefront of your lives and keep it in front of those within your home. In short, if you are found in Christ, you have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel at home, to have a gospel-filled home. Every single day, not just bring your family to church on a Sunday, but every single day have discussions around the goodness and the gospel of Jesus Christ. the purpose that we live, not instructing our kids that they are special little people who deserve a participation trophy, but that their being and their goodness and their righteousness and their hope and their goodness is found in Christ Jesus. That's the source of their identity, which will war against all of the things that our culture tries to push in regards to identity. The answer to things like identity politics and gender dysphoria and all these things is Christ. If we find our identity in Him, we need nothing else, and nothing else will steal away our joy. We don't need our ego stroked. We need Christ proclaimed and lifted high in our own lives and in our homes every day. Spend time together and as a family praying and reading the Bible and worshiping together. Not just sitting around the table if you still happen to do that and someone quickly say grace before we dig in, but actual time in God's Word together. Mom and Dad, it is your job before it's anyone's job here to raise your children and disciple them. Husband and wife, it is your job to be disciples of Christ and to sharpen one another. Fathers, husbands, it is your job to lead your home and proclaim the gospel and make it a gospel-filled home. And if you're sitting here and you're saying, I'm none of those things, I'm a teenager who no one else in my family is a believer, or hey, I'm just a kid, or I don't have a spouse that is a believer, I'm alone. Guess what? Even if you're the only one, proclaim the gospel in your home. Even if you're a single person, proclaim it to yourself. We all need to hear it every day. Be a gospel-proclaiming people at home. As disciples growing in Christ's likeness, that is our first sphere of influence and responsibility. So you are responsible to lead your family in faith, your children, your siblings, your parents, your friends are your responsibility. You were purchased to proclaim, and so proclaim the gospel in your homes. Next, proclaim the gospel wherever you are. That's pretty much what I could have said. But proclaim the gospel wherever you are. 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy. Now, you'll be saying, well, yeah, but Timothy was an elder at the church. Yeah, if you remember when we went through qualifications of an elder, remember that's actually what all of us as believers should be aspiring to and following, right? So this is for you too and for me. Paul writes to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul could have been writing very easily about 21st century Western culture and civilization. But he wasn't. He was writing in that first century, and it was true then, and it's true now. As the people of Christ, as the people of God, as the church purchased to proclaim, we have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel wherever we are, amongst everyone that we come into contact with. Peter, again in his first letter, this is in chapter 3, he says this, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good, writing to a church who is in the midst of suffering? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So both of those writings encourage us to be ready, to be prepared to share the good news. Give a defense of the hope that's within you. Not necessarily defending, but explaining why we have hope, and that hope is the gospel. Being ready in and out of season, whenever God should give the opportunity, that we would be ready to speak the gospel. Now, Earlier we read in Deuteronomy, from the part of what that was the Shema. It's something that Israel knew very well. Remember, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. In that Moses, it was Jesus, but Moses was the author, said we should love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now Jesus repeated that, right, when he was asked what the greatest commandment was, and then he said the second's like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so with those two things in mind, I would ask this question: do we love our neighbors? Do we love our neighbors enough to actively and boldly proclaim the gospel to them? Whether we're in our neighborhoods, or whether we are at church, or whether we are on the job, or whether we're our kids' ball game, are we willing, as the Spirit gives opportunity, to share the gospel? Are we prepared? In season and out of season, do we love our neighbors enough to give them life-changing, hope-giving, eternal life-giving hope? Then share it with them. Proclaim the gospel wherever you are. Start with your story. Preach the word. Preach to them. Tell them how God saved you. Tell them how God is continuing to save you and change you. Call them to repentance. And don't be afraid about being direct about it. In other words, don't just talk about how God's made you better or how you find peace in your faith. Tell them that you were a sinner saved by grace, that your life is actively being changed by a holy God, that you do not deserve it, but that it's available to anyone who would believe. And by the way, would you like to believe and receive Jesus Christ? Call them to repentance. Don't just walk away and have them think, oh, they're religious, or hey, they're a nice person. Tell them why, and invite them to receive the same. And then later comes the other part that Paul was talking about, reproving and rebuking and exhorting. That's discipleship. Evangelism is not necessarily, it involves, we must talk about sin, but your job is not to go around and identify everyone's sin and beat them over the head and say, or else. Your job is to say, I'm a sinner. There's nothing good in me. I'm not a good person. Man, if somebody says, you're such a good person. No, I'm not. It's only Christ in me that is. And there's your opening and your opportunity to share the gospel. And invite them to receive him as well. And then if by the grace and miracle of God they receive him, then you can do the exhorting and the correcting and the reproving. You can't get a dead person to do anything. That includes anything right. They have to be alive first. So preach the word, proclaim the gospel. Paul's context to Timothy were people that had been redeemed. So don't get those things out of whack, but love your neighbor enough to share and proclaim the good news to them. And be bold. Here again in Peter's case, where he says, don't be intimidated by them. Do not fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. We live in a culture that less and less has room or space or interest in hearing the gospel. And so we are told to sit down and shut up. And keep it to yourself. And if you're a nice, respectable person, you will leave others alone. Well, if you want to leave people to go to hell, then I guess you can. But if we love them, and if what we believe is true, and if we truly believe it, why would we not share it? Why would we be deterred? Do not fear their intimidation. Boldly proclaim, even when it's hard. Listen to this from the book of Acts. On that day, a great persecution began. This is the day that Stephen was stoned in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Now some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began, the same one who just wrote to Timothy later, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women that he should put them into prison. Does that sound like us today? No. Nobody's knocking on my door. Nobody's busting in here and dragging us off to jail. So why are we afraid to proclaim the truth? What did these people do? It's funny. You know when you get to those places in Scripture, and we always do it as teachers, it says therefore, and we're like, what's the therefore? Therefore. So we got to go back and look. I just read you the preceding. So Paul is persecuting the church, ravaging it, dragging them off to prison for their faith. And what do the people do? They go into hiding and they stop talking and they run away and they go underground. No, it says, therefore, those who have been scattered went about preaching the word. Because they were being ravaged and scattered, they took the word with them. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, and as they heard and saw the signs he was performing, for in one case many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Listen again to what this is saying. The church is being persecuted for real, for proclaiming the gospel. And so they are scattered. God used this to get them out of Jerusalem, out of their comfort zones. But when they went, as they were being persecuted, they were proclaiming the gospel, the very thing they were being persecuted for. And the result was, as they took the gospel to a people who did not hear it and did not have it, in the context of being persecuted and suffering for it, there was much rejoicing in the city they went and took it to. What on earth do we have to be afraid of? Proclaim the gospel wherever you are, even when it's hard. Do not fear their intimidation. Let them know what God has done and is doing in you, and always offer what you've been given. Call them to repentance. And then lastly, proclaim the gospel to the nations. Matthew 28, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. Now he said to them, this is Jesus, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that beginning from Jerusalem, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses. You know what the word witness is in Greek? Martyr. Do we know what that word is? We use that for people who die for their faith. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. John chapter 20, verse 21. So Jesus says to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Preach, proclaim the gospel to the nations. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're known as the Synoptic Gospels because there's a lot of stories that are in all of them. And then you have John over here, kind of on his own. He's got a different approach. There's some overlap. But for the most part, you have the Synoptics and you have John. But if you just notice, all four Gospels have Jesus telling his people, his followers, proclaim the nations, proclaim the gospel to the nations. Do you think that maybe he means it? You see, you weren't saved for you. You were purchased to proclaim the gospel. Your faith is not about you. Your faith, should I say, is not about you going to heaven or having eternal life. It's about glorifying Christ. And so if we are going to be the disciples of Jesus, if we are going to grow spiritually, we must pursue his words and his ways. And his way is to proclaim the good news in all he did and said. And so that is what we are to be doing. And so, yes, it's all about the gospel, because it's all about him. Sometimes we hear people in churches that they don't understand why we're talking about taking the gospel to the nations or reaching out to those around. Well, what about this pet project over here of mine? What about this ministry? What about this thing that I'm now losing because we're reallocating resources? It's because it's all about the gospel. It's not about our pet projects. And when he says to proclaim it to the nations, yes, he means you. It's not as if Jesus says, just you go to your neighbor and you go to Kentucky and you go to California and you say it to one or two. The nations proclaim it, all of us. In fact, in Mark, he says to all creation. When's the last time you proclaimed the gospel just out on your own, out in the woods? All creation is going to be made new and is being made new. And in speaking, even in creation, you're proclaiming the goodness of Christ. And if nothing else, if no one else hears you, he's glorified by that. So do it. And guess who hears it? You do. So do it. But proclaim the gospel to the nations. Yes, he means you. And there are some who will say, well, I just can't. I don't have the time. I don't have the health. I don't have the energy. I could never do that. This is meddling. I'm about to meddle. But in my 25 plus years in ministry, which many people have had longer, it's been my experience that those who shrink from the global responsibility of sharing the gospel also are not engaged personally or locally. They argue for local evangelism, but they don't end up doing it. The people who go to the nations are the people who are already going to their neighbors. The people who go to the nations are the people who are already proclaiming the gospel at work and at school and at the grocery store. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. And if you are following the words of ways of Christ, if you have been given spiritual eyesight, if you are being a steward of what he's done in your life, you can't limit it to your comfort zone. You are responsible for the gospel going to the nations. The key is, how am I going to answer that responsibility? No, not everyone is called to go across the globe. But you're called to be part of that intentionally. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Then, of course, there in Acts 8:1 through 8, which we read, as they were scattered from Jerusalem, they took it with them. You have a responsibility to take the good news to the nations. So how are you going to do that? We don't tell you to do things that we're not doing and that we're not willing to give you an opportunity for. So again, we have 3 mission trips coming up next year, God willing. And planning for that has already begun, but your opportunity, should God be calling you to be responsible in that way by going, starts in September. September 11th, Sunday, September 11th, there will be an informational meeting about these trips for you to come and take that step until God closes the door or continues to open it, that you, maybe sometime next year, would be on a foreign soil sharing the gospel with the world. We mean it because it's what Jesus has called us to do. Spiritual growth then comes through the words and ways of Christ. We grow in Christ's likeness as we proclaim his gospel personally at home in our first area of influence. Locally, that's the wherever you are, work, ball game, school, neighborhood, whatever. And globally, yes, you have a responsibility and will have opportunities to take the gospel to the nations to be a part of that. And as we do that, guess what happens? We suffer. Woo! If you take it seriously, you will be hated. You will be misunderstood. You will be spoken ill against. You will suffer. probably not in the ways that they were in the first century. But give it 20 years, who knows? What do we do with that? Paul, both one who persecuted and then one who suffered greatly for the gospel, when he was describing the purpose of his life, his goal in life. In fact, in Philippians 3, this section that I'm going to read from here in chapter 3 in my Bible, if I can turn these tiny little pages. And if I can't, I'm just going to do my best to remember it. Okay, I'm just going to do my best to remember it. Basically, it was like the goal of life. That's what this is titled in my Bible. Verse 7 of Philippians, Paul says this, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, not just being good and keeping laws, but being sold out and following him as a disciple." That's all parenthetical from me. "But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Being conformed to Christ's likeness is dying to self. And it may be literally dying, but guess what? It's only by dying that we live. "In order," he says, "that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." All of my salvation is bound up in following the words and ways of Christ. I have been purchased to proclaim him. I have been purchased to live my life, to spend it, to waste it for him, to pour it out, to learn of him through his word, to pray that he would shape me and use me, to pray for the salvation of those farthest from him, to steward my time, talents, and treasures, my very breath, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, as I crave the word, the spiritual milk of who Christ is and what he's called me and saved me for, I grow as it regards in relation to salvation. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2. Paul says that I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Church, I love you. Man, we have such an awesome opportunity. And I praise God that long before I ever got here, he was working and moving in you. So let's keep going. Let's keep pursuing. As individuals, but then as we come together, and as Corey's going to talk about next week, man, let's proclaim the gospel personally in our homes. Locally, all around here in Bettendorf and Iowa, wherever it might be in this country where we have such freedom and opportunity to do it, and then to the nations. Not so people say, man, that's a good Christian there, or man, that church is really into missions. No. But that he would be glorified. That the only one who deserves any praise would receive it, not just from us, but from those who right now are farthest from him. Jesus, this is our prayer this morning, that you be lifted up, that you draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself. God, may we take seriously not only the responsibility, but the privilege of knowing you, of being conformed to your likeness, of Lord, being associated in the fellowship of your sufferings, that the world may know that you are God and you are good, and that they might glorify their Father who is in heaven. This is alone is what our worth is. This is alone is what we will find joy in. Nothing of this world will bring what we're looking for. Oh, but Lord, you will never fail us. You will never fail to provide us with life and joy and meaning as we glorify you. So be glorified in us as we seek after you, as we take your yoke on ourselves, as we deny ourselves and take up our cross, as we proclaim the good news. In your name, Jesus. Amen.